Before I dive into reading any of the chapter this afternoon, I just want to draw our attention to one of the features of life, the life that we live, seeking to walk with God by faith. I wonder if you face the same temptation that I think befalls most, if not all, believers from time to time. It's the question of wondering, is it really worth it? Because the life of following God means letting go of our own agenda, means bowing the knee to Him, means making difficult choices for the sake of serving Him, sometimes there's a temptation to ask, is it really worth it? We look at the circumstances of those around us in life in which things sometimes seem to be going more easily because they are not committed to following the Lord, and we maybe look longingly at those apparent happinesses from time to time, and we wonder, is it really worth it? Well, this is a passage, I believe, among others, that clearly demonstrates to us that following the Lord is worth it. We live in a world that is cursed with sin. That sin lives inside of us. Though God, for those who trust in Him through the new birth, has given them a new nature, there's a remaining battle with sin. So there's sin inside of us that tempts us with selfish doubts. And there's sin in the world around us as we battle against the wrong that others would do. God is on a mission to destroy sin from the earth, to make things new and good and perfect as they were in the beginning. And so, though that fight against sin makes things harder now in many ways, in the end, it is all worth it. And in so many ways in this life now, it is worth it. In our passage that we'll look at this afternoon from Joshua 10, God's war against sin includes the Hebrew nation marching into the promised land of Canaan. They've, for several chapters now, been marching into the promised land of Canaan. And they are, after defeating Jericho and Ai, they are now going to endeavor on their first big military campaign that's going to involve driving out numerous different kings and different tribes from the land of Canaan. It's very important for us to remember that the reason God is doing this is because of the sin of the Canaanite nations and His intention to bless the Hebrew nation. God, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, had been immensely patient with the sin of these Canaanite peoples. Sins that included child sacrifice. Sins that included all different kinds of gross incest. God had been patient with these sins. We'll look at that more next week. And He had sent in the Hebrew nation to drive them out. God was fighting against sin. As He brought into the promised land the Hebrew nation who He had called to walk after Him, He had given them His law. He had given them His righteous rules. He had instructed them on how they could live in a way that was honoring to Him and praised Him. And so in this passage, what we need to see is that God is fighting against sin. And when God goes to war against sin, He wins. When God goes to war against sin, He wins. We are living in the same big story, a story in which God is at war against sin. However, we're not in a story where God has selected a certain ethnic people to go and drive out other ethnic peoples. Now, in our New Testament place in the story, God has given His church the mission of taking the good news of Jesus Christ to all people of every tongue, tribe, and nation, calling them to turn from their sin and to turn to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord while there is time. God is at war against sin, and He is still winning. And so I want us to be encouraged with the truth that when God goes to war against sin, He wins. We'll consider this through two particular features of God's war against sin. First of all, we're going to look at how God wins for His people. God's victory against sin is a victory that He is doing for the good of His people. And secondly, He wins against His enemies. God's victory against sin is ultimately designed to judge His enemies and remove them from His perfect place. So let's consider these two themes as we work through our passage. And first of all, we're going to look at how God wins for His people. I hope you'll remember, if you joined in last week, that we met a group of people in chapter 9 named the Gibeonites. They were people from an area around the city of Gibeon. And they recognized that God's mission in the land of Canaan could not be stopped. They recognized the might of the God of Israel. And so they decided to try to make a peace treaty with the Hebrew nation. They didn't think their chances were very good of just walking up and asking for a peace treaty, because they lived in the land that God had specifically commanded Israel to conquer. And so instead, they came up with a ruse, a deception, and pretended to be from a land far away, wearing old worn-out clothes and carrying crumbly bread and broken wineskins. They showed up looking very weary and travel sore in the camp of the Israelite nation, and came and talked to Joshua and said, "We'd like to make a peace treaty." And evaluating this situation based on their own wisdom and not seeking the Lord, the Hebrew nation decided that they would make this peace treaty, only to find out just a few days later that they had been duped. However, because these people of Gibeon were acting in humble faith before the true God of Israel, and because the Hebrew nation was faithful to keep their promises that they had made in reflection of the faithfulness of their God, the people of Gibeon were allowed to remain alive. They were allowed to continue to live in the land as servants of the Hebrew nation. And so, as we ended chapter 9, the peace treaty remained. The Gibeonites were the servants of the Israelites, and they had also made some enemies. Let me just dive in and begin to read chapter 10. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japheth, king of Lachish, to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me. Let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And so we are left with a question here as we come to the end of verse number 5. Will there be any help for these outsiders, these Canaanite outsiders who have put their hope in God? It seems like their effort to follow and to trust and to, in some ways, turn to the God of Israel are now being met only with hostility. It seems they've made life harder for themselves because of these five kings who have come against them. Will there be help for them, for these Gibeonites? It says here that Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, was the initiator of this conquest, or of this mission, to conquer the Gibeonites. Jerusalem was a Jebusite stronghold. And if you remember some of the passages we've looked at the last few weeks, the Jebusites were one of the people groups specifically marked for destruction. So, the king of this Jebusite stronghold, Jerusalem, pulls together a coalition to fight against the Gibeonites. If Ai, a smaller and less impressive city, falling, if Jericho falling wasn't enough, then apparently Gibeon falling was, or Gibeon making peace with Israel was even worse.
Chaz, any way you could hold your microphone? People are having a really hard time hearing.
Huh. All right, hang on for just 1 minute. I'm going to see if we can get the sound better. Can you give me any more slack? What's it caught on there?
Just be careful not to pull the phone off. Yeah.
All right, keep giving some feedback about whether the audio on this is any better. And I'm going to have to look down a little bit more. I'll see if I can overcome that. I'm going to have three things to juggle with two hands. We'll see how it goes. All right, so Gibeon making peace with the nation of Israel was even more intimidating than Ai doing it, or than Ai falling. This is because Gibeon was a mighty city. We saw this description a little bit earlier on, that Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, which means that it had might, the might of a city that would have had a king, even though it doesn't seem like they had the same strong king that some of the other cities did. And all its men were warriors. So it was a strong city. It was the kind of city that you wanted to be in your coalition. And so these kings would have preferred for Gibeon to be fighting with them, but instead, now it seems Gibeon would be fighting against them. Also, as Gibeon falls, more and more of the trade routes with these other cities in Canaan are becoming impassable, and so eventually the land of Canaan is going to get weaker and weaker before the nation of Israel. And so it appears that Adonai Zedek wants to strike Gibeon quickly before they can begin actually practically fighting beside Israel as two united powers. If this coalition of five kings is successful, this could discourage anyone from doing the same thing as Gibeon. It could be a lesson for anyone else in Canaan, don't go and fight with Israel. And so it seems, as we come to the end of verse number 5, these five armies are actually in position around Gibeon, maybe even laying siege to it. And so a lot of good it seems to have done for the Gibeonites to bow before the Lord. Now they'll just be killed by their fellow Canaanites. How's that audio going? Is it seeming better to everybody?
Yeah.
All right. Well, we come here then to a principle for life. And the principle is this, that those who put their hope in God will face new opposition that they didn't face before. That is the way it is, walking with the Lord. When we choose to follow Him, especially when we first choose to follow Him, we're going to need help in new ways because we've made a new alliance with the living God. You know, many times people make a decision to follow Christ and then they are very discouraged by the fact that life seems to get harder. Perhaps they turn to Christ thinking that life would get easier and hearing about the blessings of walking with the Lord, and that is very much true. But at the same time, when a person chooses to follow the living God, They're also making new enemies. The prince of the power of this world, Satan himself, and his allies will be out to get them. And they will be choosing to walk in a different path of life than most of the people in the world around us who are walking in their own way, living as enemies of God. And so, those who put their hope in God will face new opposition that they didn't face before. They will need help in new ways that they didn't find themselves needing that help before. The Apostle Peter alludes to this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter 4, 3 through 5. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they, the Gentiles, people who don't love the Lord, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so Peter continues on in verse 12 of that same chapter. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. The decision to follow Christ, to walk after God, is a decision that will leave you needing new help because you will have made some new enemies. And that is what happens with the Gibeonites. We're going to come back to this idea about how putting your hope in God increases your need of help. So hold on to that thought. We'll come back to it in a little bit. So Gibeon, the city of Gibeon, reaches out to the Israelites in verse number 6 and asks for help. The men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwelt in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. So the Gibeonites ask Joshua and Israel not to abandon them, and now Israel is left with a choice. They had promised that they wouldn't destroy Gibeon. That was part of their peace treaty. But now there are some others who are in a position to do that for them. If the Israelites really wanted to be rid of their peace treaty with Gibeon, they could have just left them to themselves. However, God is clearly for Gibeon, and he's with Israel and with Joshua in this upcoming battle. Helping the Gibeonites is a matter of faithful obedience to God for Israel. They needed to continue to demonstrate God's covenant faithfulness. And so in verse number 8, the Lord said, "Do not fear them, this coalition of kings. I have given them into your hands." So now notice what faithfulness to the Gibeonite people is going to look like for the Israelites. It's going to look like hard work. Verse number 9, Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. Gilgal, the Hebrew nation's base of operations in Canaan at this time, was several hundred feet below sea level. And so now they're going to embark on a 20-mile or more march with a significant climb in elevation. They're going to go up about 3,300 feet in elevation as they march from Gilgal up to Gibeon. So this is an 8 or 10 hour overnight march with all of the best soldiers that Israel has going to rescue their comrades. So the Israelites, as they go into this battle, are going to have one key disadvantage. They're weary. They're tired. But their advantage is that they get the jump on these people who were trying to strike first. This coalition of kings was trying to destroy Gibeon before they could be helped. But now Gibeon has sent for help, and Joshua, in a surprise attack, comes upon these Canaanite kings, and God is going to give the nation of Israel all the strength that they need. Verse number 10. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent to Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as the Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So Israel immediately turns this into a rout. These five armies, before they even know what's happening, are running in fear before Israel. And at the same time, God is, whether it be through some kind of a big thunderstorm or whether it just be through creating hailstones, he's pelting the Canaanite army with hail as they're trying to run away. In fact, one man described it this way, and I really like this description. He said the hailstones were like sniper shots from heaven. He likes to imagine that it wasn't just hailstones falling willy-nilly, but that these hailstones were actually targeting specific soldiers under the direction of God. Don't know if that's, we can't verify that, but God was certainly at work specifically giving victory to the Hebrew nation. For the Canaanites who worshipped nature gods, this would have been utterly terrifying. Nature was now against them, not just the Hebrew nation, but nature itself was against them, destroying them, defeating them, killing them. And so verses 10 through 11 could be summarized as saying, there was a trail of dead Amorites all the way from Gibeon to Makeda. The victory was complete. If that wasn't remarkable enough, there's even more. Look at verses 12 through 13. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel. These events that happen in verses 12 and 13 are so remarkable, and they would have such great geophysical implications that numerous explanations exist for what would have been happening here. People think it's too amazing for the Earth to actually stop its rotation. There would be so many other things involved in the world. How could that even be possible? So people explain these verses in different ways. Some people comment on how the words translated stand still there, how the sun stood still, can also mean be silent. So we could translate it, the sun was silent. And so some people say that Joshua actually just asked God that the sun's intensity be diminished to help preserve their energy. So as they're fighting through the heat of the day, some people say Joshua prayed that the sun wouldn't burn so hot on them after their overnight march. And so they could have more energy. But I don't think that explains the mention of the moon. It was not just the sun that Joshua commanded to stand still, but also the moon. And then also at the end of verse 13, it says, the sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. So I think that the sun's heat being somehow diminished by cloud cover or whatever is not a effective explanation. Other people say that Joshua was just asking for a sign or an omen that God was with them and that God enacted something like an eclipse here to give that demonstration that he was with them. But the beginning of verse 13 ties this event to the time that was needed to achieve military victory. Verse number 13, the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. So it wasn't just an omen, it was God doing something specifically to help Israel accomplish their victory. So I think the more natural understanding of these verses is that the movement of celestial bodies and even the earth's rotation actually stopped and God took care of the complications. God is the one who made the universe by the word of his power. He's the one who upholds everything in place every moment of every day. And so it need not stretch our faith to believe that he would actually be able to make this happen where the sun and moon actually stood still so that Israel could have a longer day to fight. So here's what I think is going on. Have you ever been having such an effective day that you're just frustrated when it has to end? You know, there's those days where you're motivated, you're getting things done, you're on a roll, you have your routine down, and then you come to the end of the day and you have to stop working. Maybe you have other obligations, or maybe you're just tired and you need to go to bed. But you wish it didn't have to end. Well, if you were a warrior and your task is defeating this Amorite army, that's Joshua in verse 12. Lord, we can't stand for this day to end. Nightfall is going to mean a chance for these Amorite enemies to escape. So, Lord, please prolong this day. Let us finish the job. I believe that's the nature of Joshua's command to the sun and the moon, which would have been a prayer to God. And the author of Joshua says that it's not just his own record here that records that this happened, that also the book of Jasher had recorded it. The book of Jasher was an ancient book that recorded significant events from ancient history. Perhaps they were recorded in poetic form. Some of it was, anyways. Unfortunately, no copies of this book remain. However, there's numerous references to that book that are made in other parts of biblical and extra-biblical history. And so we just have the author of the book of Joshua giving extra evidence. Yes, this is what happened. It's even recorded in this other historical book. The point of it is that once again, nature was against the Canaanites. In spite of their worship of nature, now God, the true ruler of everything, is turning nature against them. As verse number 14 said, the Lord heeded the voice of man, the Lord fought for Israel. No more encouraging and no more terrifying words could be spoken than to say that the Lord was fighting for someone. We must notice, though, that the passage doesn't focus primarily on the marvels of what happened with nature. In verse number 14, it's recorded, there has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man. So what the text marvels at is not the hailstones or the sun standing still. What the text marvels at is answered prayer. That these things would happen in response to the prayer of one of God's people. And I think this connects in very important ways with how we are going to go about receiving the help that we need. Remember, I mentioned how our decision to follow the Lord is going to put us in circumstances of needing help in ways we otherwise wouldn't have. To choose to walk with Jesus, to choose to follow God, is to choose a selfless way of living that we cannot muster up in our own strength. How are we going to find the strength to live this life of faith that God calls us to live? It is only through His strength. It is only through Him working in us. How do we go about receiving His help? Well, by hearing His word and by asking Him for the help and keeping the conversation going with Him in prayer. When we look at a passage like this and say that God gives His people the help that they need, we're not saying that God is going to just become your genie who goes through life giving you all the comforts and pleasures that you want. That's not the greatest help that we need. That's not the greatest help that's promised to God's people. Our enemies in this world are not primarily other people around us or circumstances around us. Listen to Ephesians 6, verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We are not able to see this kind of opposition with our physical senses, but Scripture over and over reminds us that our greatest enemy is the spiritual enemy of God's chief opponent, Satan, and his forces that are at work to try to turn mankind away from God and resist God's work in this world. It is against these forces that we need our help, that we need help the most. It is against these forces that we would be most helpless left to ourselves. But God has promised victory for His people. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 26. Speaking of the end of this age, then comes the end. When He, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under His feet. See, the greatest enemies that God means to deliver us from are not ultimately financial hardships, are not ultimately physical weakness, are not ultimately negative relationships with other people around us. The greatest power God means to deliver us from is sin and Satan. And these other hardships flow out of that greater problem. It is not until the greater problem is taken care of that those other challenges will be ultimately put away. What an encouragement verse 26 is from that passage that I just read in 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We're living in a time in our world right now where many people are living in intense fear of death. People who were walking through life very distracted and not acknowledging many fears in life. Now we're going around, perhaps wearing masks, perhaps hiding in their homes, fearful that death could be waiting for them just around the corner. Well, as believers in Jesus Christ, we recognize that we're living in a world where God is fighting against sin, that death is a consequence of sin, and that one day, because God has defeated sin in Jesus Christ, that last enemy, death, will also be destroyed. And for God's people, there will be no more experience of death in a new heaven and a new earth where we live eternally. When God goes to war against sin, He wins. He wins for His people. We see Him doing what's necessary to win this battle in the land of Canaan. And we see that He will do what He needs to deliver us from sin and Satan and death. God not only wins for his people, is not only fighting for them, but also we need to recognize in this passage that God wins against his enemies. God's battle against sin involves fighting against those who are determined to rebel against him, who cling to their sin. And so not only does this passage leave us answering the question, will there be help for those who have put their hope in God? Yes, there is help. This passage also answers the question, will there be justice upon God's enemies? And we see in this passage a vivid depiction that that is definitely the case. The next section, starting in verse 16, steps back in time before verse 15 that we just read, and it describes how Joshua dealt with these Amorite kings themselves. Let me read some select verses from this next section. I won't read all of it. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities. For the Lord your God has given them into your hand. A few people managed to escape and make it to their fortified cities as they ran away from the nation of Israel. Their time of judgment would come. We're going to see that recorded in the next chapter. Eventually those cities would fall. But defeating those cities wasn't the mission for this day. The mission for this day was to defeat as many of the Amorites, to kill as many of these Amorites as they could before they made it to places of refuge. And so Joshua, when they find that the kings had actually hidden themselves in this particular cave, Joshua said, just block them in and keep chasing the rest. We'll come back to them. They left a few men to guard the cave, and they kept on fighting. And then verse number 20, when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Verse 21 here illustrates how thorough the defeat of these five kings was. In the first half of verse 21, it says that Israel had suffered no casualties. Notice, all the people returned safe to Joshua at the camp. And the second half of the verse illustrates how thorough the defeat is by saying that not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Most of us have probably seen movies where there's a battle or a fight of some kind, and one of the sides in that fight just gets it handed to them. They've been completely routed and defeated. But on that losing side in these movies is often a tough guy who he might be beaten physically, but he's not beaten in spirit, and so he keeps mouthing off. Even though he's been immobilized, maybe his hands are held behind his back, maybe he can't move at all, but he can at least give a glaring look and make sarcastic comments to show his rebellion. Well, what this verse is saying is that that guy did not exist among these five armies that had been defeated. There was no fight left in them at all. God's defeat of the Amorites through Israel was complete. Verse number 22, then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so and brought the five kings out to him from the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near. Put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies." And afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until the evening. The actions in verse number 24 of putting the feet on the necks of these enemies might seem kind of obscure to us, but it was common wartime practice for victors in those days. I just had to laugh this week thinking about how we might think of this as somebody sitting there and lifting their leg up and trying to put it on the neck of their enemies. That's not what's going on at all. The kings were bowed down to the ground before them, and the feet of the chiefs of Joshua's army then would be placed on the backs of their necks, basically demonstrating their complete defeat, demonstrating their complete submission before Israel. And so Joshua wants to not just take the credit for this victory himself, he wants to encourage his chiefs of war with him. He said to them, these chiefs of war, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous. Thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." Remember, by this time, Joshua is a pretty old man, and his time of leading Israel is not going to go on forever. The service of some of these chiefs of war would last beyond Joshua's lifetime, and he was wanting to seize this as a moment to demonstrate how complete God's victory for his people would be if they would follow him. And so he encourages his men of war. And he does this by some common acts of shaming and humiliating these Amorite kings. It's kind of startling to realize, but in, let's see, in the end of verse number 26, when it says, "He hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening," it's quite likely not our impression of that we might see from an old Western of somebody hanging with rope on a tree. The word translated trees can also refer to wooden poles. And so quite likely these kings were impaled on wooden poles that had been fashioned for that exact purpose. And then they were set up throughout the rest of that day to shame these kings who had rebelled against Israel and their God, and to encourage the Israelite army about how thoroughly their victories would be. I got to admit that this passage really shocked me this week. It sounds very gruesome to us now, and rightfully so, to hear about this being done. But we need to remember that this was the cultural norm back then. For those who had been defeated to be shamed like this. And in fact, Joshua and his army displayed a level of courtesy that was not common in those days. Notice verse number 27. "But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave." Into the cave where they had hidden themselves. "And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day." So for Joshua and the Hebrews to take the bodies down at sunset and bury them was an act of obedience to God. God had commanded in Deuteronomy 21:23 that they were not to defile the land by leaving dead bodies up to decompose, hanging out in the sun. So they weren't supposed to even leave them up overnight, and so they obeyed God and took them down. So it's shocking to us. It would not have been shocking to people in those days, and in fact what would have been more remarkable was that they took them down and didn't leave them hanging up. Now, as we continue on to read through this chapter and through the chapters that follow, we'll see that Joshua didn't do this to every king that they conquered. But he made this a dramatic example to his chiefs of war of how God would fight for them. And he made it a dramatic example of the shame of fighting against the God of Israel. Joshua accentuated the glory of the victory by heightening the shame of the defeat. God's people are glorious. God's enemies are shameful. So then now what we see throughout the rest of the chapter is that, like a row of dominoes falling, this leads to the fall of all the rest of the cities in southern Canaan. Their fighting forces have largely been destroyed in this first battle. There were cities and kings, or cities that were left without their kings and their armies, and they were the prominent cities of the region. Other smaller cities would have depended on them, and now they stood no chance. And so that's what we see in the rest of the chapter. As for Makeda, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. And he devoted to destruction every person in it, and he left none remaining. And he did to the king of Makeda as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then verses 29 and following go on to describe, I encourage you to read them later, how one after another, Joshua and the Israelite nation defeated the other cities and other kings of that region. And then I'm just going to read in summary how things all wrapped up. Verse number 40. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. So God has used the opposition of his enemies here to expedite his conquest of the land. The conquest went faster because of this initial opposition in this battle at Gibeon. So what are we to make of this? How are we to respond? Well, it's important for us, all of us, to remember that we deserve eternally from God what the Canaanites received during this campaign. The kind of gory destruction that we see in this chapter is what we deserve from God for our sin. God is on a mission to eradicate sin from the face of his earth, and it is his earth. And he's going to establish a kingdom. He is establishing a kingdom where only righteousness dwells. Listen to 2 Peter 3, verses 7 and 13. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. So there are two kinds of people, those who live their lives in opposition to God and are destined for judgment and destruction, and those who wait for God to set up a world where only righteousness dwells. This is terrifying news for those who are holding on to their sin, and for those who are guilty of sin. It ought to terrify anyone who is living as an enemy of God or who has not had their sins atoned for. If it troubles you that God would deal with sin like this, listen to those words at the end of 2 Peter 3, 7 again. The heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. That's a destruction every bit as terrifying as what we're seeing happening here in Joshua chapter 10. And if it troubles us that God would deal with sin like this, our issue is that we think too little of God's holy perfection. And we think too little of our sin that insults His holiness. But there's something even more startling than the horror of God's destruction of sin and those who hold to it. We already looked in the carnage in Canaan at how it climaxed with five kings hung up, dead and ashamed, before Israel's savior leader Joshua. That was the climax of the battle. God's bigger mission to eradicate sin from His earth in which we are still living climaxed in His Son, taking on our human flesh in the person of Jesus. And though He never committed a trace of sin, these Amorite kings, these five kings, were wretched men. But though Jesus never committed a trace of sin, God's great story of redemption climaxes in His Son Jesus hanging on a Roman cross, pierced, dead, ashamed in our place. So if the fate of these five kings here in Canaan shocks us, Jesus, the Lord of glory, hanging on His cross, must shock us more. How can the fate of these five kings shock us while Jesus hanging on His cross seems like old news? Perhaps we need to slow down and consider the fate of these kings as a demonstration of the seriousness of sin and as a reminder of the punishment that Christ took in our place. The King of the universe did this so that those who trust in Him could be forgiven rather than destroyed. And that is love. Then He rose from death in a blaring declaration that His once and for all victory over sin and death was won. He had made the wrath-absorbing sacrifice for sin that was necessary for anyone to be forgiven of their sins if they would trust in Him. So then He returned to heaven and sent His Spirit to cause this good news to sink into our hearts and to cause faithful love to grow in us and good works to progressively replace the unrighteousness in which we have walked. So just as this defeat of these five kings was the crucial victory in Canaan, Jesus' work on the cross is just such a decisive victory in God's great conquest against sin in this world. It's a crucial, decisive moment of victory where God used the enemy's worst to accomplish His eternal best. In the earthly ministry and the death on a cross of Jesus, God's enemies were dealing their worst, and God was dealing His best for His people. And it was His decisive victory against sin. This decisive victory had been prophesied for hundreds of years before. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 3 describe it this way. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. So this psalm had foretold a day when Yahweh God would say to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. The same picture that we see here of Joshua and his chieftains with the five kings of the Amorites completely subjected before him. There is coming a day when anyone who opposes Jesus Christ is in that same position of humiliation and subjection. But contrasting to that, in verse number 3 of Psalm 110, God's people offer themselves freely on the day of His power to Him. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, looks back at Psalm 110 and says that it's about Jesus. And then, later on in Hebrews chapter 10, we find these words. I'll read for you verses 12 through 13. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. There is coming a day when all of these principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness against which we fight now will be defeated. How then should we live? Well, later on in Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 27, there's a firm admonition to those, even those who profess faith in Christ. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Jesus is coming again, and all opponents will be overthrown. This carnage in Canaan is just a foreshadowing of Jesus' work of one day coming and destroying his enemies and making all things new. So if this carnage in Canaan bothers you, remember that this is what happens to God's enemies, and turn from sin. Pray that our sin would become 100 times more offensive to us than this slaughter in Canaan, because it's 100 times more offensive to God. If this carnage in Canaan bothers you, remember that this is what happens to God's enemies, and live the life of love and good works for which you have been delivered. Live in awestruck, joyful gratitude at the deliverance that you have been given through Christ. And if this carnage in Canaan bothers you, remember that this is what happens to God's enemies, and go explain to someone what Jesus did so that they can be delivered from sin too, before it's too late, like it was for the people of Canaan in Joshua 10. In God's war against sin, he wins. He wins for his people, and he wins against his enemies. In conclusion, these words reminded me of a couple of verses to a familiar song, or a song that we've sung around here, called O Church, Arise. It's written by the Gettys, and I'm just going to read verses 2 and 3 of that song as we conclude. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Come, see the cross where love and mercy meet, as the Son of God is stricken. Then see his foes lie crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen. And as the stone is rolled away and Christ emerges from the grave, this victory march continues till the day every eye and heart will see him. I encourage you to maybe pull up that song on YouTube and sing it together as a family or with whoever you're with this afternoon. I've heard encouraging reports of people who, as awkward as it seemed to sing along with a YouTube video in their own living room with their husband or wife or kids, they found it being incredibly encouraging. And so I'd commend that to you. Look up a few songs and maybe make this one, O Church Arise, by the Gettys, the first one that you sing together this afternoon or this evening. Let me close us in prayer, and then we'll say goodbye for now. Our Father, we praise you as the God who can win against sin, and who certainly will win against sin, and who is winning against sin. We have proven ourselves over and over again to be impotent in that battle if we're left to ourselves. So we confess our need of you, and we thank you that you have befriended us in Christ, that you have fought for us in Christ, that you have taken the penalty that we deserve for our sin, that you have made glorious eternal promises. At the same time, we are grieved that so many around us continue to rebel against you, and we ask for your kindly mercy upon them. Soften their hearts that they might turn to you, that Christ's sacrifice might be applied to them, that your Spirit might reach in and give them new life, give them new birth, and make them suited for eternal life in a new heaven and new earth. We thank you that this whole story ends for your people in a place where righteousness dwells, and only righteousness. We look forward to that heaven. And we ask that you would use us as instruments in your hands to take that hopeful promise to everyone around us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you all. This is a passage that sits heavy in your heart, and I encourage you not to just try to do what you need to move past it quickly. Let the seriousness of sin and the certainty of God's victory over it just sit in your soul this evening. And as it does, your joy will increase as you are better able to appreciate his love, and your zeal for mission will increase. So look forward to seeing you next time we can, if it's in person or if it's this way the next time. Let's follow that admonition from Hebrews chapter 10, that we don't neglect our relationships with each other, but that we continue to stir each other up toward love and good works. Thanks. Amen.